Revelation chapter 18, and it is a longer passage, but you'll see how it all fits together really as one unit as we read it together. So beginning at chapter 18, verse 1, and reading over to chapter 19 and verse 10. Let's listen to God's word together. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city, in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sounds of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. A truly fascinating passage and vision that we've just read of. I wonder if you can think of an event, a single event, that can stir up such different reactions as the passage that we just read. Well, you might think, well, there's a sporting event that can make you feel that way. Maybe you were watching IU and Ohio State, and if you're an IU lover today, you're grieving, and if you're an IU hater, then maybe you had a moment of rejoicing over their loss yesterday, or maybe you could think of a political event where whoever is elected president, one group rejoices and another group weeps. But all of that really pales, doesn't it? All of that really is unimportant compared to what we just read. Now, we know from the past last chapter, that this Babylon represents a world city, not just something that happens in one place or one time, but a world city, a world kingdom that shows up generation after generation, that shows up place after place, really wherever men and women live. And this Babylon exalts man and tries to dethrone God. It exalts man and all of his purposes, and it claims to offer all that man could ever want to live for. It claims to offer all that we could ever want in life. And now we have, in the passage that we just read, this prophecy that tells us that world system, that world city, that kingdom of man will one day be made desolate. One day it will be brought to nothing. And some grieve that day, and some rejoice on that day. Let's look more at this passage. Obviously, as we've been seeing with the book of Revelation, John doesn't make these visions up out of thin air. He's receiving them from the Lord, and the Lord shapes them in such a way that he draws on the rest of Scripture. And so here we have John mining from different parts of the Old Testament, different judgment prophecies, places like Isaiah 13 and 21 and 47, places like Jeremiah 50 and 51, we just read from chapter 51, places like Ezekiel 26 and 27 and 28, and using these different reference points to draw connections to the rest of the Bible and what the rest of the Bible has to say about God's judgment upon the wicked and upon evil institutions that oppose the Lord. And so I want to point out to you five things that we see from our passage about this fall, the fall of Babylon the Great. And first of all, notice that it's a just fall. It's well deserved. So this figure appears at the beginning of chapter 18. He's called an angel, but remember that word simply means messenger. And we've noticed a couple of times previous where there's a figure that's so glorious that we're tempted to think that maybe this is Christ himself appearing as a messenger from heaven. And here's one of those instances where here is this angel, this messenger having great authority, who brightens up the whole world with his glory, and he cries with this mighty authoritative voice and says, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." And he goes on to describe, doesn't he, why it is that they have come to this point, why this judgment is coming. He says, for instance, in verse 7, that she has glorified herself. She's glorified herself. She's seen the glory of God. It's been before her face, as it is before all of us. And she's refused that and instead has exalted herself and says, "I will sit upon the throne instead." And notice how this judgment is depicted to us as something that's very much righteous, very much just. See verse 6, for instance, "Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works." And probably the word "double" there ought to mean something more like pay her the exact equivalent. And so there's this repetition of words: render what she has rendered, pay what she has paid, mix to her what she has mixed. Verse 7, measure to her what she has measured. In other words, this is a matter of strict justice. This is a matter of God justly and righteously bringing his punishment upon Babylon. We all recognize, don't we, that in this world there are things that aren't right. There are things that aren't just. We see people get away with things all the time. We see criminals go free. We see people in high places get away with serious malfeasance and they never have to pay for it. But we can be sure as Christians on God's word that on the last day, all of the scales of justice will be balanced out, that justice will be done. And so because justice will be done, we know that this Babylon, these who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, will be judged. And so this fall is just. But then the second thing we see is that this fall is unforeseen. It's unforeseen by the world, isn't it? Notice how she responds in verse 7. She says, "I sit as queen. I'm no widow, and I will not see sorrow." So here God warns her of coming judgment, warns her that punishment is coming to her, but she denies it, doesn't she? "I sit as queen, I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow." And this, of course, is the lie that she tells herself, and this, in a sense, is the spirit of the age, isn't it? Don't think about tomorrow. Don't think about death. Don't think about what comes after death. As much as you're able, keep that out of your mind and live for today, live for yourself, and live as if there is no tomorrow. Live as if there is no judgment to come. Live as if there is no death. Live as if there is no God. That's the attitude of the world, and she laughs it off. She dismisses it, doesn't she? And again, this is what we see all through the Scriptures. Peter warns us of this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Scoffers will come in the last days, and they will ask this question, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" In other words, where is he? You've been telling us that Christ is returning. Where is he? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed. Life goes on, generation after generation, year after year. Nothing changes. Why ought we think that Christ is going to break in at some point? Why ought we to think that it's all going to come to an end at some point? And so for the world, it's unforeseen. I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. But then with this third point, we want to take a little more time. The third point, the third thing we see about this fall is that when it comes, it's lamented by the world. It's lamented by the world. And we're looking here at verses 9 through 19. And in these verses 9 through 19 of chapter 18, it's as if we are thrown into the middle of a funeral dirge. I remember one of my very first funerals I did as a minister. It wasn't in my congregation, although the woman who died had been a member of our congregation. I was asked to be a part of it and was thrown into a culture that isn't mine and was thrown into a kind of funeral that I wasn't familiar with. Used to button down, reserved, hold it all together in public, very quiet, that kind of affair. Whereas this funeral was very different. There was wailing. There was open weeping, noisy weeping. This woman had left life unexpectedly, and she was from a different culture altogether than my own. And it's something of this that we get, something of kind of an Eastern funeral ritual that we get in these verses, where there's this repetition of grief, and this grief expressed in a very open kind of way. And if I could use two words to kind of summarize these verses, it'd be astonished despair. Astonished despair. They are surprised and they are devastated at what has happened. Now remember, this is a vision. This is a vision. In reality, when the final judgment comes, there won't be part of the unbelieving world watching the rest of the unbelieving world being judged. All will be brought into judgment. But again, it's a vision, and it's presented in this way so that these people who are mentioned, these merchants, these shipmasters, these kings, act as narrators and act as first-person observers of what's going on and speak to us as those who have skin in the game. Speak to us as those who are devastated at the fact that these things that they've spent all their life living for are now being taken away from them. That everything they had worked for, everything they had hoped in, everything that they had lived for is now being brought to nothing right before their eyes. And you'll notice there's this threefold repetition that, first of all, you see in verse 9, the kings of the earth speak, and they're weeping, and they're lamenting, they're standing at a distance, they're saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon." And then again in verse 15, you have the merchants speaking, and they too stand at a distance. Again, they're weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city." And then you have the shipmasters in verse 17 doing the same thing. And what we're impressed with is how sudden and how severe this all is. It happens, we're told, in 1 hour. It's all over. These great supplies of wealth, these great institutions, these great stockpiles, these impressive places are all brought to nothing in no time flat. They're all brought to nothing, and here are these people, and you notice that they've benefited, haven't they? You see that in verse 9, for instance, that these kings, they've lived luxuriously by her. And later on we read that the merchants, they got rich because of their relationship to her. In other words, they have this bond. These are the things they've pursued. They've pursued wealth. They've pursued influence. They've pursued pleasure. They've pursued happiness with the things that this world can offer them. And suddenly these things, the rug is pulled out from under them. Suddenly these things are taken away from them. And if you're looking for a summary verse, maybe it's number 14, verse 14. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. And you will find them no more. They're gone. Imagine how hard that is to take in if you live for this world. And suddenly everything you live for is taken away. It must have been why in the year 1929, the great crash, as they called it, the great stock market crash, that in the months, the weeks following, suicides were reported of many of those who had invested heavily in the stock market, and suddenly their wealth had been erased in a matter of days. They'd live for this, right? This was their whole goal. This was their whole purpose, and suddenly it was all taken away. But we don't have to discuss 1929. We can discuss 2020, can't we? Now, this is talking about the last day. This is talking about the final judgment. But the COVID lockdown has been somewhat of a foretaste, hasn't it? Where the things that people live for have been taken away to such a large degree. Concerts and sporting events and eating out and family gatherings and even our livelihoods, our wealth. So many of these things have been taken from us. Our shopping, taken from us suddenly. And hopefully it's led us to ask some questions about what we really live for. If my life is based on living for things that I can lose so quickly, what kind of life am I living? What kind of priorities am I setting for myself? And of course, if you're a Christian, you know the spiritual reality behind this is what Augustine laid out so clearly in his Confessions many, many hundreds of years ago. He spoke of his days before he was a Christian, and he spoke of them in this way. He said, "I was bound, but not with another man's irons, but by my own iron will." I was bound. I was in chains, but it wasn't another man's enslavement. I was enslaved to my own will. And he goes on to say, this hard bondage held me enslaved. That's how he speaks of man without God, man without Christ, enslaved to our own pursuits, enslaved to our own pleasures. And you see, Babylon, the spirit of the world, offers us these things. And we're going to read later on that one of Babylon's chief devices is to deceive us into thinking that she can pay out what she promises. But of course, she can't, can she? She can't give us the satisfaction that we're looking for. She can't give us the happiness that we long for. All of this is brought down in a moment at the last day. The world laments this fall. But then there's a fourth thing. This fall is complete, isn't it? It's complete. And we see that in verses 21 through 24. Now there's this other angel, a mighty angel, that throws this great stone into the sea and says, this is how it's going to be for the great city Babylon. And there's this, and you can hear it, can't you? There's this kind of repetition again, just as in the last verses that we looked at. These things won't happen anymore. Anymore. And if you count the occurrence of it back in verse 14, there's seven of them. No more, no more, no more. These things will be no more. But the difference between what we see in these verses and what we saw earlier, in that earlier list of cinnamon and incense and iron and gold and scarlet and all the rest, those were luxuries, weren't they? But in these verses, they're the basics of life, right? Music, verse 22, no more. Our work, the craftsman, no more. The sound of a millstone, in other words, the preparing of a meal, no more. Even the simple pleasure, if you want to call it that, of having a light in a dark night, no more. The joy of marriage, no more. And again, we think maybe of our recent lockdown and recent troubles, and maybe some of us have said, well, okay, well, my luxuries have been taken away. These extras have been taken away, but at least I have my everyday, right? At least I can still take a shower when I get up in the morning. At least I can still have a cup of coffee. At least I can still enjoy these basic things. And God is saying that there's going to be a day that when for those who reject Christ, even those most rudimentary enjoyments will be no more. This is a complete judgment. And the reasons for it are given, aren't they, in verses 23 and 24. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. And really, when we see that word great in the book of Revelation, it's speaking of those who elevate themselves to a place that they don't belong. And so these men have elevated themselves. They've put themselves on a pedestal. They've put themselves first, as we all are prone to do. And by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. There's that deception we were speaking of just a moment ago. And then there's this in verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And so far, the focus has been upon the lamenting, hasn't it? Upon the grieving. Upon the no more. But then when we get to the beginning of chapter 19, suddenly the focus is different, isn't it? And so that brings us to the fifth thing, the last thing that we want to mention. That this fall is meant to instruct the Christian. It's meant to be instructive for the believer. And actually, it's really easy for me to point this out to you. There are three exhortations here for the believer right in the text, and I'll just quote them for you. There are three of them. There's come out, there's rejoice over her, and there's worship God. And let's just talk for a minute about each of those. So we're talking about what are we supposed to gain? Christians, this book is for God's people, first of all. What are you meant to understand from this? Why is he telling you this? First of all, he's telling you this so you will come out. He says that back near the beginning of chapter 18, doesn't he, in verse 4. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. Now, it ought to be obvious to us that at this point in life, he's not speaking of a physical separation of believers from the rest of the world. And we know that from the Old Testament and the New Testament. This come out of her language, it actually is brought straight out of Jeremiah 50 and 51. It's a bit of a refrain there. I think it's used about three times in those two chapters. And he's speaking to people who are in captivity in Babylon, you see. And they can't leave. They can't go anywhere. They can't physically distance themselves from the Babylonians. They're guests, but they're the kind of guests that can't leave when they want to. And so what's intended here, what's intended is, of course, a spiritual separation, right? That there would be a spiritual, a sanctification, a pursuing of holiness. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus prays for us when he prays for God's people in John 17. He says, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Or as Paul builds on that when he's speaking to the Corinthians, he says, I'm not saying to you not to mingle with all kinds of sinners, because if I were to tell you to do that, you would have to go out of the world completely. But what you are being called to do is to live a different kind of life, to live for the glory of God in the midst of a world that doesn't care anything about that, to enjoy the goods. And you might have some of these luxuries, but you hold them with a loose grip and you don't live for them. They're not your God. They're not your purpose for being. And meanwhile, to treasure Christ is our chief joy when there are all sorts of other treasures that are held out in front of us. He says, come out. And then he says, rejoice over her, doesn't he? In verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Honestly, this is difficult language for us to read, isn't it? Rejoice over this judgment? Well, understand that he's not speaking here of a personal grudge. And really, the first two verses of chapter 19 help us to understand what's at stake here, help us to understand why it is we rejoice. And there are all these hallelujahs, right? Heaven is rejoicing over this. And we're being invited to join heaven in rejoicing over this judgment. But look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Really, he gives us three reasons to rejoice there. He says, rejoice because of God's cause. Rejoice because of God's character, and rejoice because God's Christians are delivered, right? Rejoice because of God's cause, and there's this praise here in verse 1, isn't there? Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. You noticed earlier that the harlot, that Babylon, glorified herself, and what man naturally does is he glorifies himself. But what we're intended to do is to give glory to God. And here with this final judgment, God's glory comes to the fore, his salvation and his glory and his honor and power become center stage and center focus. And so his cause is at stake here. And then his character is at stake, right? Verse 2, true and righteous are his judgments. Right now, the world doesn't reflect the justice of God. It doesn't reflect the righteousness of God. But on that day, it will. His character is at stake. And then his people are at stake too, aren't they? They're vindicated. Right now in the world, Christians in a lot of places are getting mud thrown at them. But on that day, they'll be cleared of every wrong accusation. And so rejoice over her, he says. Come out, rejoice. And then the third exhortation is worship God. Now it's really interesting that here at the end of that passage that we read, John makes a mistake. What's the mistake? He worships this mighty angel, doesn't he? He falls at his feet. We saw something in the last chapter about another kind of mistake where John starts to admire and to marvel at the beast, and the angel has to correct him and say, "Why are you marveling?" And here he says, "Don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant, but worship God." And of course, all of this is meant for you and me, isn't it? Just to show us how prone we are to worship what's less than God. How prone we are to set our worship, to set our ultimate affections on that which is not God. So what is the antidote to that? If we are creatures that are constantly setting our hopes and desires and dreams and affections on that which is not God, what's the antidote? The antidote is worship God. Worship God. And we're given every impetus to do that, aren't we, as we read here of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 9, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's no wonder that John Calvin, he talks about worship and salvation together being the soul of the church. Worship and salvation, he said, are the soul of the church. And for a church to lose its soul is it for it to lose its life. And those two go together, don't they? Salvation, we see how much we've been given by the grace of God, that we would be invited to this marriage supper by his grace. And our response is then to worship the Lord, isn't it? And as we worship him, our hearts are recalibrated. And we're reset to focus upon the glory of the Lord and to think on him and his greatness instead of the greatness of the things that we want to pursue. Instead, the glory of the Lord becomes central and the beauty of Christ becomes central for us. And sometimes when we come together for worship, it's a jarring experience, isn't it? One of our elders was praying this morning and he said, the preaching of the word stings us sometimes. And that's true. Or we read we sing a psalm that we're not very comfortable with, like Psalm 137 that we sing right before the sermon. Makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? But what happens is as we come before the Lord in worship and we have this Lord's Day each week, every 7 days, to reorient our thinking and our hearts, is we're shown again and again that we're playing for keeps in this world, aren't we? That this world is, this life is not a game. This life is not a joke. That time is short and eternity is long. And so we're called here to worship the Lord and to make worship the center of our lives so that we are reset week by week to have our hearts and have our minds set upon Christ and to glory in him and to prepare ourselves for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, I said this was instructive for the Christian, but let me just end by saying this ought to be instructive for all of us. If you're here today and you don't know what I'm talking about at all here today, and you're not a Christian and you make no bones about it, or maybe you're wondering if you're a Christian, if I could just say one thing to you, it'd be this. Do you realize and see that from what we've read today, living for anything less than Christ is to live a life with no foundation and to live a life with a very flimsy hope for the future because these things that we see around us, these things that we value so highly, they're going away. And Christ will be there at the end as the only thing left. So he deserves your life. And for you to know that he who deserves your life, he who stands ready to judge the world, is also the one that came and went to the cross in order to receive divine judgment for sin, makes him the kind of Lord and the kind of Savior that we're happy to serve. By God's grace, may that be the case for us all today. We're going to pray together. Would you please stand as we pray? Our gracious God, we thank you that you are not going to spring these things that we read of upon us without warning, but you warn us, you kindly warn us in your word of what's to come. So, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and to set ourselves upon a new course, so that rather pursuing those things that have a shelf life, that we would pursue those things that are eternal, that we would pursue Christ and treasure him as the pearl of great price, who won't let us down, who won't rust, who won't rot, who won't one day disappear, but will ever be with us and will ever be for us. We thank you in his name. Amen.